Well, do keep those chapters open before you. Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Father, we stand on holy ground as we consider these verses describing the death of our Saviour. Father, we pray that you will give us power to understand and to take on board what we are considering now. In Jesus' name, amen. What is good about Good Friday? That's the question the BBC were asking this morning in an article on their website. They say, according to the Bible, the Son of God was flogged, ordered to carry the cross on which he would be crucified, and then put to death. It's difficult to see what is good about it. So they come to the conclusion that good is either a corruption of God, as in God's Friday, or that it originally meant holy, Holy Friday, or that it refers to the entire period of Easter. It's easy to understand their confusion, isn't it? Good Friday is a strange day for Christians to celebrate. People generally celebrate historical moments of triumph, the day a country becomes independent, the anniversary of a great victory. Why do we celebrate the day that the founder of Christianity was beaten to a pulp and killed? Should we celebrate at all, or should we rather commemorate this day? Well, as Christians we know, don't we, that there's more going on Good Friday than meets the eye. And as we reflect on John's account of the death of Jesus, we're reminded that things aren't always what they seem. And in particular, I want to focus on two things that Good Friday reminds us of. Firstly, Good Friday reminds us to trust in God's King. This passage brings us into contact with some very powerful people, the most powerful men in the country at the time of Jesus' death. We have the high priest Caiaphas and the chief priests who followed him, powerful, rich, wealthy men who lorded it over the people around them. We have the governor Pilate, the embodiment of Rome, with soldiers at his command, with the power of life and death over people. And amongst these powerful men stands a prisoner, a commoner, a man in his 30s with cuts and bruises where he's been mistreated. And he's accused of claiming to be a king. And straight away, Pilate could see the absurdity of that claim. This man was no king. As he himself points out in verse 36 of chapter 18, his servants didn't even fight to prevent his arrest. He seems to be some kind of religious nut, or maybe a genuine holy man. But he's no threat. He was entirely in Pilate's power to be killed or to be set free. How can he be a king? The Jewish religious leaders took this claim a bit more seriously, not because they believed it, but because they were outraged by it. This man had claimed to be the Son of God, chapter 19, verse 7. Not only was that dangerous, it was blasphemy, which meant that this man was evil. He was scum. How can he be a king? The soldiers who he was handed over to probably hadn't given the matter a lot of thought. They were handed the criminal, and on hearing his claim to be a king, they thought they would have some fun. Verse 2. So they dressed him up in one of their cloaks. They made a crude crown of thorns and rammed it on his head. And they say to him, verse 3, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they demonstrate how silly that claim is by slapping him in the face. He's entirely under their power. He's powerless to resist as they abuse him. How can he be a king? But this passage is subtly showing us who holds the real power here. If power is the ability to get your own way, then neither Pilate nor the Jews seem to have much power. Pilate doesn't get his own way. He sees quite clearly that Jesus is innocent. He says it 3 times in the verses that we've read. And he wants to set him free, verse 12. But he doesn't get his way. In the end, he feels obliged to hand him over to be crucified. Is that power? But the Jews don't quite get their own way either. They kind of do. They get Jesus crucified, which is what they wanted. But it comes at a cost. Pilate taunts them twice. He says to them, "You take him and crucify him." And they are forced to reply, "Well, we can't actually do that. We don't have the authority to do that." And Pilate knows full well that they're not able to do that. He just likes to hear them say it. And he taunts him again in verse 14. Here is your king. As if to say, this is the only king you're ever going to have. And the chief priests reply with a shocking claim. We have no king but Caesar. And in saying that, they effectively sacrifice their national identity, their hope of the Messiah. And then to really rub it in, Pilate puts the sign above Jesus' head when he's crucified, declaring him to be king of the Jews. Look at what we Romans have done to your king. And when the Jewish leaders protest, he refuses to listen. So are they demonstrating power? The passage shows us how worldly claims to power are really just illusions. These powerful men really aren't as powerful as they seem. But there is one man in this passage who does get his own way. One man who demonstrates power throughout, who's in control throughout. We see this in verse 32 of chapter 18, where we're told, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Do you see the magnitude of that? The very conversation between Pilate and the Jews. More than that, the whole geopolitical situation that has resulted in the Romans being in charge of Judea and the Jews not having authority to crucify their criminals. All of that had come about to fulfill the word of Jesus. Power is being able to issue a command and know that it will be obeyed. And Jesus issued his decree about how he would die, and Pilate and the Jews find themselves dancing to his tune. Jesus is in control. We see it again in verse 10, chapter 19, where Pilate boasts of his own power. He says to Jesus, don't you realize I have power to either free you or to crucify you? Well, we've already seen that isn't true, because he didn't want to crucify Jesus and that he ended up having to do it anyway. But Jesus cuts straight through that in verse 11. You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Who's really in control here? Jesus is king. And the great irony of these chapters is that he's declared him several times. Pilate declares it in verse 37 of chapter 18. Here is your king. You are a king, he says. The soldiers declare it in verse 3, chapter 19. Hail, king of the Jews. And then the sign above Jesus' head declares it in verse 19. And none of these declarations were sincere. None of them were sincerely meant, but they were all true. Jesus is the king of the Jews. He is God's chosen king to reign over his people and ultimately over the earth. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? How can God's king appear so weak? How can he be subjected to such suffering? Well, what Jesus suffers in these chapters doesn't prove he's not king. On the contrary, the cross is a key part of revealing Jesus' glory and of revealing the Father to us. When John says, he says in the first chapter of his gospel, he says, we have seen his glory. And partly in mind, he has this picture, this scene of Jesus on the cross. Because as Jesus dies on the cross, he demonstrates, he shows his obedience to the Father. He shows his righteousness. He shows his love and his mercy for us, as we've sung about. There's a scene in the film Schindler's List where Oskar Schindler tries to help the Jews in Nazi Germany. And he tries to persuade the commander of the concentration camp that his greatness can be shown much more clearly through the exercise of mercy rather than just summary executions. And for a while, the commander tries this out until he loses his patience and starts to shoot people again. But Schindler was right. Exercising power shows one level of greatness. But restraining, withholding, not using that power, even though you can, shows a far greater level of greatness. We see the power of God at one level in creation. We see God's absolute, ultimate power, and it brings him glory. But to see God lay aside his power, to see him submit himself to the abuse of Roman soldiers, to see him suffer and die on a cross, all out of love for his people, that demonstrates his greatness on an infinitely higher level. In the cross, we see Jesus truly glorified. great tragedy of this passage is that many, many people were there to witness this glory with their own eyes, but they didn't understand what they were seeing. Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the crowds, all of them came face to face with the most famous man in all of history. And they didn't even know it. And many people alive today would long to see Jesus with their own eyes, to speak to him, to ask him questions, to touch him. Here is the King of the universe, God's own Son, whose reign will never end. And he's demonstrating his glory to us as the all-powerful God dies for his people. What would you give to see that? The people mentioned in this chapter are amongst the most privileged people to walk the face of this earth. But they didn't see it. They didn't see it because they only knew how to think in the categories of the world. Strength, power, authority, kingship. Those things belong to those sitting on thrones, not to those hanging on crosses. And so they missed it. Well, in God's grace, may we not make that same mistake. The cross teaches us a different way of looking at the world. It teaches us to see what's really going on in God's world. We're not to chase after the things that the world thinks matters, the things that the world looks to for power. We're to follow Jesus. We're to seek first his kingdom, a kingdom that's not of this world, that doesn't demonstrate power in the way that the world does. And to do that will mean following the path of weakness. It will mean being misunderstood and despised and brushed aside and dismissed out of hand. Because we don't demonstrate the power the world is looking for. We're not impressive to the world. But this is the way to follow the King of the universe, to share in his glory. Good Friday reminds us to trust in God's King. But to fully see how God is revealing his glory at the cross, we need to understand what's going on. And that brings us to our second point, that Good Friday reminds us to trust in God's plan. The disciples who watched Jesus on trial, who saw the crowds baying for his blood, who watched him die on the cross, and those who missed it all because they'd run away, they were in hiding, they probably never would have guessed at that point that this day would come to be known as Good Friday. What can be good about it? It must have seemed to them like a complete and utter disaster. But John is at pains to show us throughout these verses that that is not the case. This is all part of God's plan. And he does that in a number of ways. Firstly, we have the repeated declaration that Jesus is innocent. Pilate says it three times. And as we said, Pilate's not just any old man. He's the governor of the representative of Rome, the official judge in Jesus' trial. His word represents the declaration of the highest human legal authority in the world at that time. And the declaration is that Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die. He should be set free. We get that reinforced by the way that the soldiers divide up Jesus' clothes in verse 24. They're fulfilling Psalm 22. Now the other Gospels record Jesus crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22. John doesn't mention that, but he does mention the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothes. And then in verse 28, he talks about how Jesus said, I am thirsty to fulfill Scripture. They're both fulfilling Psalm 22. And this is a psalm of David about a righteous man who suffers, but who trusts in God, and who trusts in God for his deliverance. And Jesus is the ultimate example, the fulfillment of that. A descendant of David who is entirely righteous, entirely perfect, and who suffers, but whom God will vindicate. He trusts in God to deliver him. But Jesus' innocent, righteous suffering also points us to another part of Scripture, which is the Passover. And we find references to the Passover throughout this passage in verse 14, verse 31, verse 42. The Passover was where a perfect lamb was sacrificed, a lamb without blemish, was killed in place of a family so that family would not suffer the penalty of losing their firstborn son. And the death of that lamb led to the deliverance of God's people from slavery. And that's what's being remembered. This is what's going on in the minds, the hearts and minds of the people in Jerusalem at the time, the very time when Jesus is hanging on that cross. It's what they're celebrating. And one of the rules of the Passover was that the lamb had to be a lamb where none of the bones would be broken. And verse 36 tells us that Jesus fulfilled that rule. The soldiers, the criminals on either side had their legs broken, but Jesus, not one of his bones was broken. Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer, but he's also the ultimate Passover lamb. In fact, John has already said as much in chapter 1, where Jesus is declared to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus' righteous suffering on the cross serves a purpose. He's dying on behalf of his people so that they can be spared judgment and they can find deliverance instead, so that they can be rescued from the power of sin. And I think with that in mind, I find it hard not to see a picture of that in the story of Barabbas. The story may have been recorded for historical interest, but with everything else that's going on in the chapter, I think it's probably more than that. In verse 38 of chapter 19, Jesus is declared innocent. Barabbas, we're told in verse 40, is definitely guilty. He'd taken part in an uprising. And yet it appears that he was set free while the innocent Jesus took his place on the cross. And that gives us a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for each one of us. Each of us is guilty. Each of us deserves the punishment of God for our sin. Each of us deserves a place on that cross. But Jesus has taken that place so that we can go free. Can you imagine Barabbas as he was set free from prison and taken out of his cell, and he comes out into the sunlight blinking, wondering what on earth has happened? And maybe he looked outside the city. Maybe he looked up and saw on the hill that man dying where he should be. Well, that's what we've come here to do this evening, to look at this man dying where we should be. So what looked like a disaster was actually God rescuing his people. Good Friday reminds us to trust in God's plan. We shouldn't expect the world to understand this. We shouldn't expect the BBC to appreciate how the world's most powerful king can demonstrate his glory by hanging on a cross. We shouldn't expect those outside the faith to appreciate how the judicial murder of the king can be a part of God's plan. But as Christians who've come to know the Lord, we see that there is much more going on here. So let's be ever thankful. Let's trust in this king. Let's trust in this plan as we celebrate Good Friday. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for what Jesus accomplished for us on that cross. And as we think of him and see him in the words of Scripture dying for us, we're just amazed again at his glory, that he would love us so much to do that for us. Help us as we continue to meditate on that now. Amen.